chapter 1. And I'm going to start in verse 40 and read through the end of the chapter. It says, "And there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand, and touched him, and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. And he straightly charged him, and forthwith sent him away, and saith unto him, See thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. But he went out and began to publish it much, and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in a desert place, or in desert places, and they came to him from every quarter." I'd like to look this morning at this passage of Scripture, these five verses, and really probably zero in on the first three, 40 through 42, and look at a pattern from this leper that we can use, or that we can take an example out of, on approaching God, how to approach God. We find in the beginning of, or at least, maybe not the beginning, but the middle of Mark chapter 1, that Jesus' ministry is taken off and he is busy. He goes into the synagogues, he begins to preach, the people are astonished, they're astounded, they're blown away at what the way this man preaches, what he teaches, his doctrine, his ability to cast out demons, unclean spirits. After he gets finished with the synagogue, he goes to Peter's wife's mother's house, who's sick. He heals her. And then for the rest of that night, as far as we know, we don't know really how late it was, but we know that people from all over the city of Capernaum gathered around the house of Peter's wife's mother, and Jesus spent a good portion of the night healing these sick people and these people who had unclean spirits. The next day, word had spread, or maybe the people that had maybe didn't get a chance to get over there. I'm not sure what the circumstances were, but whenever daylight comes, there are just as many people crowded around that house as there were before. But this time we find that Jesus had gotten up early, well before anybody else, went out and found a solitary place and began to pray and had a time of prayer with the Father. When the disciples find him, they say, Jesus, what are you doing? Everybody's looking for you. You've got just as many people back there as we did last night. Let's hurry up and get back. It's time to start healing folks. And Jesus says, no, that's not what I'm doing. We're going to the other city because God has called me to preach his gospel. On his way, this is where we find ourselves. On his way there, a leper came up to him. A leper who, I don't guess I have to say a whole lot. You all know what it meant back then to have leprosy. This man had a disease that was going to eventually kill him, and the way it was going to kill him is that his body would just eventually rot, and he would start to lose limbs and facial features, and eventually he would just be eaten from the inside out and dead. One thing I do want to notice about this leper and his disease is that this man was an outcast in the sense of he was not accepted, or he was not welcome, I guess I should say, in everyday society, in everyday life. This man had a quarantine place, which meant he had a place that was a pretty small place probably that he was confined to, and the only other people he could be around were lepers that had his same disease. Leviticus is pretty extensive about instructions and directions and what is to be done and not to be done, what's allowed and what's not allowed in the lives of those who are lepers. And while it's really extensive in all the details and what all it says about it, You know, we could sum it up as, if you got leprosy, that was it. I mean, your life as you knew it was over. Not because necessarily because you were going to die really quick, but because the folks that you loved as your family, you weren't going to see them anymore. Your friends that you may have had, your acquaintances, your everyday life was getting ready to change. You were getting ready to live in a box away from everybody you ever knew and everybody you ever loved. And if you ever thought about going to see somebody that you missed or an acquaintance that you wanted to speak to or find comfort with, well, that was a death sentence if you ever got the nerve up to go do that. You couldn't do that. But we find, oddly enough, this man approaching Jesus as Jesus is going to the next town. That tells us something about Jesus right there. That a man who was not accepted and was not welcomed by anyone else in society, that had absolutely no reason to believe that he was welcome or had the ability to go to anybody that was not a leper and approach the thing at all, would come to Christ. There's no doubt that what Jesus had been doing had been spread and people knew, and this leper heard stories that he was healing people that had unclean spirits, these diseases, and whatever else it was that people came to him with. And so he found hope in this one they called Jesus. So as Jesus is going, the leper comes to him, he kneels down, and he begins to beg him. In Luke, we find out that this leper falls on his face. He doesn't just kneel down, but he falls on his face, and he says, "If you will, you can make me clean." There's a lot in that little bitty verse. There's a lot in that little saying there. If you will, this is how the leper approaches Christ. If you will, you can make me clean. A couple of things we find about this man, and a couple of things we ought to keep in mind as we approach God. Number one, this man came to Jesus Christ fully convinced of his condition and fully convinced of his need. This man came to Christ without a doubt in his mind as to his condition and his need. He comes risking his life and asks for help. Second thing, this man comes completely convinced of Christ's ability. Completely convinced. Look what he says. If you will, you can make me clean. He's not staggering about that. He's not unsure about what Christ can do. He's not unsure about his abilities. It's not something that he's kind of putting his toe in the water to check it out and see if it's going to work or not. He comes to Christ and he kneels down and he says, "If you want to, you can make me clean." I know that's true. Completely convinced of his ability. Next thing, we're going to go back and look at these a little closer. This man came fully submissive to Christ's sovereignty. Convinced of his ability, fully submissive to his sovereignty. If you will, if you want to, you can make me clean. Christ owes this man nothing. He owes this man nothing. The guy doesn't come and say, "Well, Lord, you know, based on what you've been doing all night long and based on the big crowd that was out there in front of the house that was waiting on you to heal him, I mean, you did it for this guy, so here I am. It wouldn't be fair if you were to let me go home the way I came to you. So I'm in need, if you don't mind answering and fulfilling my list of to-dos for you today, then I'll be on my way and you can be on yours." That's not the way he approaches God. He says, "I know you're able to do this, there's absolutely no doubt, but I don't know if you're willing to do it or not. I don't know if it's your will for my life that I get rid of this leprosy or not, but if you want to, you can. If you want to, you can. You can make me clean." And I guess we should have said this at the beginning, but I guess I'll say it here. Because the last thing is that the man came compelled by the character of Jesus Christ. Maybe we said that at the beginning, but we'll restate it that way here at the end. He was compelled by His character, by a man who was full of truth but also full of grace, a man that was also full of compassion for people that were not really folks who were what we would call worthy of compassion, at least back in those days. And if we're honest with ourselves, even in ours, they were nuisances, and they were people that were kind of nasty and people that you would want to get away from, not really help. But Jesus begins to fulfill the ministry that God has given him. Jesus really begins to fulfill or reveal God's true character. And as he does that, this man is compelled by Christ's character to come to him for help. Okay, so let's go back. There came a leper. He was beseeching him, kneeling down to him. Luke says he fell on his face. And he said, "If you will, you can make me clean." First thing, convinced of his condition and need. Remember, there's an instance that's pretty close to this one back in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah encounters God. And while this man has leprosy and he will eventually begin to fall apart in a literal sense, it's kind of funny that Isaiah's description when he meets God back there in Isaiah chapter 6 is a really close parallel to what's literally going on with this guy. If you have your Bibles, we'll turn there for a few minutes. Isaiah 6, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one having six wings. With twain He covered His face, and with twain He covered His feet, and with twain He did fly. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And the post of the door moved, and the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King and the Lord of hosts.'" In this instance here, when Isaiah sees God, comes into contact with God, the description that he gives in verse 5, that his response is, "Woe is me, for I am undone." That word "undone" means I am falling apart at the seams. I'm literally falling apart. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm in the midst of a people with unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. It's important as we read Isaiah chapter 6 that we keep in mind that Isaiah was not what we would call a scoundrel. He was not what we would call an ungodly man. Isaiah, at this point in his life, this is not Isaiah's initial, what we would think of as him being going from being a pagan to being a Christian. Isaiah was a man who was well respected by the people in Israel at that time and was heralded as a man that was holy as far as men were in that day. He was a religious man that had the respect of the people there as far as what he was. But then he sees God, and his reaction is, "Woe is me, I'm undone." The first part of this is even more curious than the second part, the idea that he says, "I'm falling apart at the seams. Woe is me." You know, it's one thing as we read Scripture to look at someone pronouncing woes on someone else. It's another thing to find a man that's doing it to himself. Whenever we find someone pronouncing woes, for instance, in the New Testament, whenever we find Jesus going down through the list with the Pharisees and Capernaum and all these different places and saying, "Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you," the idea there is pronouncing woe is pronouncing the judgment from God. Remember, we find woes in the Old Testament. It's the same thing. And what Isaiah is really saying here is, when I saw God, my initial reaction was, send me to hell and get me out of His presence. I'm falling apart at the seams. This God is holy, separate. He's not like me. He's so far removed from anything that I can relate to, so pure than anything I can relate to. It's so, in the lightest sense of the word, I guess, I mean, this word doesn't even come close, but it's so uncomfortable or unbearable for me to be around God because He's so holy. Send me to hell because I'm falling apart, I'm unclean, and I come from a people that are unclean. This is Isaiah's experience. You know, some people read passages like Isaiah 6 and then go to Mark 1:40 and they come up with some idea that the God of the Old Testament is somehow different from the God of the New Testament. And I want you to know that's just not true. It's just not true. You remember in the Gospels whenever Jesus was preaching and Peter had been out all night fishing, and he comes back. And Jesus says, come on, Peter, let's go back. Let's go back out. We'll catch some more fish. This is Peter got finished cleaning his net. Peter says, Lord, we've been out all night long and we hadn't caught a thing. But if you want to, whatever, we'll go. So they went out and he throws his net down there. And you remember what happens? He catches so many fish that the net begins to tear. And he pulls that net in the boat, and the boat is so overloaded with fish that it just can't hardly contain it. So what's next whenever we see that? I mean, what's next in the mind of a fisherman? You know, all right, Lord, same time, same place, tomorrow. Do this thing again. Right? I mean, that makes sense, doesn't it? Why not? I'm not going to waste my time going out all night. I mean, we did this in about 10 minutes, and this is more than I could have dreamed of catching last night. What does Peter say whenever he sees this? He says, Lord, get away from me. I am an unclean man. Get away. See, there's something about him that's just not like Peter. What do the disciples say when they're on the ship and they're for sure that this boat's getting ready to go down in this storm while Jesus is sleeping, and he gets up, and he rebukes, he gets on to, he speaks directly to the winds and the waves and tells them, be still. And then he turns around and rebukes the disciples for having such little faith. What does it say about him? I mean, think about it, really, what we think we might say at something like that. All he had to do was speak at the winds and the waves and they obeyed his voice. Does that mean if he could do that he could will my house to be painted and it would be painted like that? Could I get him to do that for me? Or he could will my grass to stay at a perfect level and it would be that way? I mean, think about all the opportunities that go along with something like that. Especially if it's somebody that's your friend. And while we might be not in any serious way tempted to think about all the things that we could use this for, we find the reality is consistent whether we're in the old or the new. When people come into contact with God and God reveals Himself and His holiness and the fact that He is separate in a real way, in a far way from men, these men who are at one time scared to death that they were getting ready to die find themselves even more terrified at the man that delivered them from the fate that they just knew they were getting ready to suffer. It says they were trembling and they looked at each other and they said, what kind of man is this that speaks to the winds and the waves and even they obey his voice? They were horrified. But as we see Jesus, again, from the old to the new, we don't lose the idea that God's holy. But we do find a God who through grace and mercy makes Himself approachable to sinners. You realize that this could go for prayer, this could go for just everyday life. Probably more often than not, we would use something as far as approaching God as it relates to what we do on a daily basis to prayer. You realize that approaching God is an invitation-only kind of thing, right? I mean, you know that. People don't just up and decide they're going to go approach God and find an audience with God. It's not something that we have the ability to do. It's not something that we have the right to do. But as we see Jesus and we watch Him work, we find that sinners are more and more drawn to Jesus Christ, who are, number one, convinced of their need. Convinced of their need. We don't find many Pharisees that are dying to get to Jesus in the Gospels. And the reason is because there's nothing wrong with those guys. I mean, they got it all together. Yeah, you know, nobody's perfect, but we're about, you know, as close as it can get, we're there. So we look at that and we can take comfort in the fact, really, that God has made Himself approachable to sinners. But we also want to ask ourselves, do we see our need and do we see our condition as this leper did? And we don't have to guess about that, because if we do, then we will find ourselves approaching Christ on a regular basis this way. Approaching God, approaching Christ. Why? Number one, because we are fully convinced of our condition and our need. We could go through all the verses and lay out the doctrine of total depravity. I imagine that most of you, if not all of you, could do that just as well as I can. Where we get hung up, and not to say that doctrine is not important, it's vitally important that we understand that we're totally depraved, but if that's all we understand and that's where we leave it, we miss the whole point. Total depravity is not meant to be a standalone doctrine that sits out there somewhere that keeps us sound. The reality that we're totally depraved is meant to drive us to Jesus Christ, one who can fix one, or the sinner that is broken, one who redeems the sinner that's so sinful, one who puts godly desires in the heart of a sinner that has a heart full of ungodly desires. And those who are born of the Spirit have a real sensitivity to their need as well as their condition. Matter of fact, if you're not born of the Spirit, you have absolutely no idea that any of this is reality. It just all sounds foolishness, or sounds like foolishness. So, this man knew his condition, knew his need. Second, he came fully convinced of Jesus Christ. Ability. Jesus Christ's ability. We could go to a lot of different places here, but we read in verse 21 about Jesus and His disciples. They went to Capernaum. Straightway on the Sabbath day, He entered into the synagogue and taught. They were astonished at His doctrine, for He taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with Thee, Thou Jesus of Nazareth? Thou art come to destroy us. I know Thee, who Thou art, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him." And immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, and they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew, with James and John, and then it goes on to talk about Simon's mother, Simon's wife's mother, and what all happened there. People are in synagogue. This man blows them away with his teaching, and then he blows them away whenever they see this man with an unclean spirit. By the way, it's kind of funny that out of all the people that were in the synagogue, the only person that really knew who Jesus was the demon that was inside of that man that was cast out. Jesus cast this unclean spirit out, and the people were amazed, and his fame spread. This is in Capernaum. We find out later on that Jesus goes back to Capernaum. If you turn to, you don't have to turn there, but you can if you like, in Mark chapter 2, maybe on the same page, according to where your Bible's laid out. He goes back to Capernaum, and as far as cities go, Capernaum is Jesus's, you know, if we were going to talk about his home court advantage or something like that, that's where he spends a lot of his time. Most of his time is in Capernaum. If you make a note of this, you want to look later, but in Matthew chapter 11, around verse 23, Jesus pronounces a woe, one of those woes we were talking about earlier on Capernaum, and he says, "While you seem to be lifted up to heaven, you will be brought down to hell. If the things that were done among you were done among Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented, but you didn't." What's the point here? The point here is that these people were all amazed. Amazed at his teaching, amazed at his miracles. They were so amazed that in the middle of the service, or I guess after the service, they spent a lot of time talking about what was going on. It would be the equivalent of me getting finished with the service, and instead of y'all going to lunch, y'all saying, "Hang on, let's talk about this. This was amazing." And you stay up here for a while talking about whatever the message was or talking about whatever had happened. And then after that, if you're still hungry, you go and have lunch. That's the kind of impact it had with these people. And immediately, his fame began to spread. But you want to know what never happened with those folks in Capernaum? Out of all the time that Jesus was in Capernaum, we only know of one person, really, maybe five, that Jesus speaks to and speaks of as if they're saved. And that's the man at the beginning of Mark chapter 2 whose four friends bring him. That's a paralytic and couldn't get anywhere, and they lower him down through the roof. Now, I could talk about Capernaum and Jesus' presence there and the woes that he pronounces, and we could quickly turn that into some kind of a free will Arminian thing, but that's not it. That's not the point. The point is this. While we could be amazed at the person of Jesus Christ, and while we might spread the fame or we might tell the stories and be blown away, unless we're fully convinced of Jesus Christ's ability and the fact that we need His ability to have an impact on our own life, it's worthless. It's worthless. We could be fully convinced and argue tooth and nail for the sovereignty of God, for the priesthood of Jesus Christ, for the Godhead of Jesus Christ, the miracles that were there. But unless we come to Jesus Christ in full awareness of our need and in full confidence that this ability is not some abstract thing that exists way out there, but is something that God continues to exercise right here, right now, today, and my main part, or the main part of me being a child of grace, is that I'm a recipient of grace. You know, it's one thing to sit around and talk about something a lot. It's another thing to actually be a partaker in it, to receive it, to know what you need, to know where it is, and to go there. And you find that a lot whenever you know, right now is March Madness, and I don't know how many of you guys are keeping up with basketball. I'm not, but several folks do, and I get into just listening to them and their picks and this and that. And, you know, in the month of March, I bet there are more potential head coaches in the United States than any other month. You know what? They could align the roster up just a little better, and their team really should. They just had a bad day, and this guy shouldn't have been in the game, and they should have put this guy in the game, and they know everything there is to know about basketball when March comes along. Or it may go the other way around. You know, if their team's really hitting, then they're just fully convinced that they got the right man for the job. But, you know, most of those guys, if you were to give them a basketball and take them out on a court, would last about two laps up and down. Maybe. The point is, they can flap their gums about it all day long, but when it comes time to doing anything with it, they just can't do it. And if I were interested, I'd be one of those guys. You know, a lot of times that's the way we treat the Scriptures. And when I say that, I don't say that to be a downer. I just say that to be honest. A lot of times that's what happens. We don't really personalize what's there. It's just there. But this man comes and says, "Lord, I'm convinced of your ability, and I'm convinced that your ability has something to do with me. And so I want to experience that. I want you to heal me. I want your grace. I don't just want to talk about it." But he also comes completely submissive to Christ's sovereignty. The idea that God's in the heavens and he does whatsoever he pleases. That he rules over the inhabitants of the earth and over the armies of heaven. And nobody stays his hand. Nobody holds God's hand away from doing what he wants to do and says, "What are you doing, God?" The idea that God says, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful." This man assumes nothing about God. And while this seems like it might be kind of a gloomy thing for me to talk about, or maybe not an upbeat thing, by the time we get to the end of this and see where this is going, I want you to know that we find in this man, and we find in the truths of God's sovereignty and his ability and our needs, we find the best news as far as reality goes, in reality, that we could ever have. If God's in the heavens and he's doing whatsoever he pleases, if God does what he wants to, when he wants to, how he wants to who he wants to, and he doesn't have to come into question to anybody, and if God says, and he does, he reveals this about himself, he says, "I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful, and I will be compassionate upon whom I will be compassionate." Well, you take all those things, and then you go to, I think it's Luke chapter 7, I might be wrong, whenever Jesus is teaching on worry and anxiety, and he says, "Look at the sparrows. Look at what God does for the sparrows. He provides for them. Look at the fields, how God clothes them, and even Solomon in all his glory is not arrayed like one of these fields." And then he says, "Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." God does whatsoever he pleases. He does what he wants to in the armies of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth. He chooses to be compassionate to whom he wants to be. It's not based on them. It's not based on what we're doing. It's not a performance, anything. It's based on God's choice. If God's going to be gracious to somebody, it's because he decided he wanted to be gracious to somebody, right? It's not because I was worthy of being gracious. Matter of fact, it's not even because I've come to God and based on me understanding that I need him, he's going to give me anything. But God gives grace to those who are, you know, if we take the picture of a child of grace, to those who are conceived in grace, those who are born again by grace. And so let me ask you a question. If God says that he'll be gracious and compassionate to whom he chooses, and he has chosen to be gracious and compassionate toward you, what can you expect from God? Somebody say something. What can you expect from God if he's chosen to be gracious and compassionate to you? Yeah, you can expect compassion and you can expect grace. Based on you? No. No. Because you were so disciplined in what you did, or because your understanding was as much as it ought to have been, or because you anything? Not at all. God says, "Look, this doesn't have anything to do with you. It has to do with me and what I'm choosing to do." There's another place, and the reference slips my mind right now, but it's Matthew chapter 7, I think. End of Matthew chapter 7, maybe the end of Matthew chapter 6. Jesus says, if your son asks you for a piece of bread, are you going to give him a rock? Or if he asks you for a scorpion, are you going to give him an egg? Egg, are you going to give him a scorpion? And then there's one more in there, and then he says this: if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts, how much more will your Father in heaven give you the Holy Spirit or give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Well, you realize that we're recipients of grace through being recipients of the Holy Spirit. No one lives inside of, in reality, and when I say in reality, I'm not talking about in what we call eternity past or eternity future or anything like that, but I'm talking about right now, in the present, nobody lives on the basis of grace with God outside of the Holy Spirit. Submissive to Christ's sovereignty. But look what his answer is in Mark, back in Mark chapter 1. The leper beseeches him, he begs him, he kneels down, he says, if you want to, you can make me clean. And what does it say about Jesus? Being moved with compassion, he put forth his hand and he touched him and he said unto him, I will be thou clean. I will be thou clean. How many times do we think about God being that gracious? In real life, I'm not talking about when we're talking to people about God, but when it relates to us. You know, a lot of times we think, I do this, and I'm working off the assumption that most of us are human in here and do about the same thing. You know, you ask God for grace, you ask God for mercy, and a lot of times we think maybe in just some abstract way out there, or maybe in a real way, God says something like this. You know, well, okay, whatever, go ahead, you know. Based on the covenant of grace, okay. Based on the covenant of grace, okay, go ahead. But that's not what happens here. And maybe you don't think that way at all. But if we got a real picture of God acting toward His children the way Jesus Christ acts toward this leper, I'm telling you, we would be at the throne of grace way more than we probably find ourselves today. You know, I'll go ahead and confess, and I've preached a message before this about Jesus in private prayer and just the difficulty of being in private prayer. I don't know about you, but I have a hard time with that. I don't have a hard time studying. I enjoy that sort of thing, but I really do have a hard time making a real habit out of private prayer with God. Now, I'm not talking about mealtime prayer. I'm not talking about public prayer. I'm talking about me and God, and that's it. I have a hard time with that, making it consistent. I have a hard time not putting that off to the end and then having to scrap it because I've got to get up and go to work. I really do. But, you know, if I really believe that God was as gracious as Jesus displays Himself to be with this leper, I wouldn't have that hard of time. I wouldn't have that hard of time. I wouldn't have that difficult of time being alone with God and coming up with something to say to God and really having communion with God. I wouldn't have that hard of a time if I really believed that. Number one, it says this about Jesus. This leper comes to Him. What's the one thing you don't do to somebody who's got a contagious disease that you'll catch if you touch? Well, you don't touch them, right? What's the one thing we almost would certainly do if we find a guy? We don't know how far along this guy was. If you find a guy who's disfigured and you know that his disease is contagious. I don't know. I don't know exactly how it goes, but there's some kind of a flinch and some kind of a face like, ooh, you nasty person, get away. Something like that, right? Yeah, or you run. You don't just sit there. Compassion comes after you're in the safety zone, right? I mean, you can feel sorry for the guy after you've saved your own hide. That's not what happens. Jesus is moved with compassion, and He doesn't just put forth His hand and touch the guy and heal him, but He lets him know that I'm not just healing you because I have to, but He says, I want to. The guy comes up to Him and says, Jesus, if you will, or if you want to, you can make me clean. And Jesus says, in full assurance to this guy, I want to be clean. And he was moved with compassion as he did it. And he reached out and touched the guy. Don't miss how intimate Jesus' ministry really is. Who knows how long it had been since that guy had felt the touch of another person. When's the last time somebody touched you? Well, you don't have any idea because people touch you all the time. A pat on the back, a hug, a kiss, anything like that. It's a sign of affection. That's one of the reasons, you know, I say one of the reasons, the idea or the fact that just a touch, being able to just reach out and hold somebody's hand, put your arm around them. You know, that's one reason why some people are extremely offended and why it's really extremely inappropriate in a lot of times and in a lot of ways to touch somebody. Right? I mean, I don't go around at work or out in public and put my arm around other women. That's a sign of affection. It's completely inappropriate for me to do that because it's meaningful. Touch carries meaning. And while we don't really remember, probably some of you might, I don't know. Maybe you remember who it was. I don't remember. I guarantee you this guy did. I guarantee you he remembered when the last time he touched somebody. I guarantee you they had spent many days, many nights longing for the touch of a loved one. Just embracing his child. I don't know if he was married or had kids or what. Just a hug from his mom or dad. Something. And we find that Jesus does not just minister from afar, but he ministers with a heart full of compassion to meet the needs and the need of those who come to him for grace. And so he reaches out his hand and does what nobody else would have ever done, touches this man. And he says, go back. Go back to the high priest. Do what all Moses told you to do. I think it's Leviticus 13 and 14. You'll find out that if a leper was declared clean, a lot of times it was a 2-3 week process. Go, shave the spot, see if the white hair grows back. If it does, quarantine for a little bit longer, shave the spot, come back. It could take forever for one of these guys to get cleansed, with good reason. It's kind of like what I've heard the description of trying to get your inspection sticker on your car in Memphis. You got to go all day long and do this and do that and get all these emissions out here and all this. And then you get up there and you find out that there's a little glitch in your something that doesn't make any difference of anything else. They just want to charge you a little money to do it. And so it's just a hassle. Well, that's about what it was to get cleared from leprosy. Only it was a little more serious than emissions from your car. But it says of this man, he wasn't going to have to go through the whole inspection process. You know what happened when Jesus touched him? He was made whole. Immediately his leprosy left him. It was going to be without a doubt whenever he got back that he was cured. He did not have that disease anymore. And he would be able to go home, wherever home was, and whoever was there at home to meet him. He was going. And so I ask you, how do you think of God whenever you approach him? Is God like this to all of his children, or is this just a select story? Undeserving, nasty, contaminated. See someone who can fix them. See someone that has the ability to help fill their need. Come submissive to his sovereignty. And really the key to this, and what I really want to emphasize here, is that he comes to God on the basis of grace. One thing that we have to keep in mind, that we have to remind ourselves on a regular basis, is that God is not entitled to be gracious to me today, based on me. Now, I understand the covenant of grace. I understand that based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that I have an inheritance. I understand all that. But God is not entitled to do anything for me. Not based on me and just me and Him. I don't deserve anything from God. If grace is unmerited, that means I can't merit it, right? Just because God was gracious to me yesterday does not mean that He has to or that He is obligated to be gracious to me today. Not with just me and Him. Just because God has been gracious to you does not mean He has to be gracious to me. You know, we live in the day and time where everybody gets a trophy, whether you're the worst ball player in the world or whether you can do it all. It doesn't matter. We all are recognized because it's fair that way and everybody feels good. Well, that's not God's economy. In God's economy, He's the only one with the trophy, if we were to take that example and go all the way that route. And so God's not obligated in and of Himself to be gracious to us at all. But the other side of that coin is, as we look at Jesus Christ, is that while in relation to me, He's not obligated, based on anything that I have done, will do, whatever, humanity, God has obligated Himself to me to be gracious toward me based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ accomplished for me and for every child of God on the cross. So that when we look at Mark chapter 1, verses 40 through 45, this is not a rare occasion. This is the norm for a child of God. This is the norm for a child of God. Let's go to John chapter 6. Or at least it ought to be the norm for the child of God. This is the way God deals with His children. John chapter 6. This is what Jesus says. He says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." You guys are familiar with that verse. Jesus says, everybody that the Father gives to me will come to me because they'll be drawn to me, and every one of them that comes to me I'm not going to cast out. And a lot of times we read that verse and we think about that verse as being irresistible grace that goes along with unconditional election. We're talking about folks that are being regenerated. That's not just a regeneration verse. That's a prayer verse. He says, if you come to me, I'm not going to send you away. If you come to me, the Father's drawn you to me, I'm not going to turn you around and tell you to leave. All those that come to me, I will not cast out. First thing, God is the one who initiates grace. We know that, right? Ephesians 1:4, according to it has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love, predestined unto Him in love. We know that. God initiates grace. But not only does God initiate grace, but God sustains grace throughout the life of a believer so that every time you have any interaction with God at all, it is based on grace. Free, unmerited grace. 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5, verse 5, and I'm just getting the last part, but I guess I'll read the whole thing. "Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, and He giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." How does God work, and how does God relate to us? He relates to us based on grace. What should grace be doing in the lives of God's children? Well, one thing it ought to be doing is producing humility in our lives. If we see ourselves in need, like this leper did who came to Christ in humility, we have no reason to be proud. Again, we have no reason to expect anything from God, but we do have reason to be thankful when God is gracious to us, even though we have no reason to doubt that God is gracious because He's revealed that He is. Approaching God, we've got to be humble. We've got to be humble. We can't come to God expecting. We can't come to God expecting based on ourselves or anybody else outside of Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 4, Romans chapter 4, Verse 4, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. We could read the whole chapter and get the same idea, but I just want to take that verse there, and again, not to use it strictly in the parameters of how people are saved, but also on how we commune with God, how we live with God. We don't live with God based on a reward that is due to something God owes us. That's out. That's out in conversion. That's out in regeneration. That's out in the whole thing. But we come to God and approach God and live with God based on grace, not debt. Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. This is breaking into the context here, but I'm going to do it anyway. Ephesians 2, 7 and 8. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So what's God up to in the whole plan of salvation? Well, we know from Ephesians chapter 1 that in verse 12 he says, after he gets finished talking about predestination and he gets finished talking about election, all those things, in verse 12 he says that we should, this is why God is doing this, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. What's God working here? What's his plan for our lives? What does it mean for someone to be a mature Christian? One sign of maturity and one sign that someone is growing in grace is that they are thankful, and another sign is in that they are praising, that's a thanksgiving kind of a thing, they are praising God for the glory of his grace. I would have never been here, Lord. I would have never had any reason to believe I could approach you at all. Either that or my eyes would have been so blind that I thought you were so small that I could just walk up anytime I wish and you would give me what I wanted. But no, you've revealed yourself to me through your word, and to the praise of your glory, I'm going to live my life out in thanksgiving to you. And then we go back to what we looked at in verse 7 in chapter 2. This is what God's up to here. In the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. What's God's part that he's revealed to us through his word in our day-to-day lives as we live with him? What's he doing? Well, he's, through his providence, showing the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward you and toward me. Because we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. The whole thing is a gift of God. Do you approach God that way? If you don't, we should. We should. We should let Scripture encourage us, dictate the way we come to God. Let me give you a few more here. In Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Christ, in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. We start out in verse 23 with the reality that we've all sinned, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And so that kind of puts a period to a certain in a certain spot as far as us trying to do anything that would impress God. You know, one thing that we really do have a hard time embracing, I'm not saying that if we were going to write a paper on our stance with God that we would say this, but in our own minds, in our own hearts, we have a really hard time believing that in some small way we do not have the ability to impress God. How many times this week have you thought God might have been impressed with something you did? Nobody's going to raise your hand, but we all had that moment at some point this week, right? Woo, look how I responded to that. Man, that was, God must, you know, now he's not going to go on about it because he don't want to embarrass everybody else, but, you know. Not true. Not true. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. There's absolutely nothing we're going to do that's ever going to impress God. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We've fallen short of His glory, but I want you to know that you are just. You are right to come to God's throne boldly for grace, based on and motivated by the work that Jesus Christ has done on your behalf. Full assurance, full confidence that those who come to Christ that are drawn by the Father will not be turned around and sent out the back door. Why? Because it's just. It's right, God says. It's right to do that. What about right after we've sinned? What about right after we've blown it? You know, you've been at work and things have gotten stressful and that guy that comes in or that employee that just never does get right or whatever, you're at home and that same old nagging topic comes up that always ends up in an argument. What about after that? You're right to go to God for grace. You're right to go to God for grace. What about when you get mad and you chew somebody out? Or what about when you get mad and you do things that you don't want to talk about or you don't want to admit to anybody else? You're just to go to God for grace. You're just to go to God for grace. You say, yeah, I just feel so filthy. I thought, well, you're right, you are filthy. That's true. Based on your own merits, but you're not any filthier than you were before you did whatever it is that you did that made you so ashamed. And God's grace is there. You're just to go to God for grace. Whether or not you feel condemned or you feel righteous, whatever the thing is, God says not just at a one-time, you know, regeneration, born-again thing, but whenever you feel yourself in need, you come to me for grace. A child of grace has to live off grace, right? I mean, a child of grace is someone who is conceived in grace in a real way. And so you approach the throne of grace to the Father that dispenses grace based upon the covenant of grace, because grace is the only thing that you have that can sustain you. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, speaking of Jesus Christ, wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself had suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. This is a couple of verses here that really highlights Jesus Christ and His ministry to be able to help people who are in need. First thing we find, in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren. That word behooved there means, or the whole expression, but with along with behooved means that Christ obligated Himself to be made like His brethren. Why did He do that? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Listen, we could just park it there for the rest of the day. Jesus Christ, who enjoyed fellowship with God, communion with God, who was there with God from all eternity, obligated himself to be made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Why? Look, this verse doesn't really make any sense to me, but it's what it says, so it's what it is. Because he said it would make him a more merciful and a more faithful high priest. I don't really understand that, but I know that's what he said. He obligated himself to endure that so that he would be able to serve you in a merciful, faithful way. I don't know if that means he's just proving that to us. I don't know what it means. I just know it says it. If God would give us His Son, would He not with Him give us all things? Would He not? If Jesus would do this, why would we question what Christ's response to us is going to be whenever we come to Him for grace? But we do that. In Hebrews 4, you're familiar with this, but Hebrews 4, 16. This will be our let me go 15. Hebrews 4, 15. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Based on that, let us come boldly into the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Based on the character of Jesus Christ, let us come boldly. Even after you've blown it, even after you've messed up, even after you've fallen to whatever that sin is that you habitually fall to, let us come boldly, let us come with confidence, full assurance that God's going to be gracious to me now because I'm a child of grace. And it's not that I have faith that I'm so worthy of it. I have faith that God's covenant is so sure that when I come to Him, He's going to be gracious. Fully aware of our need, fully aware of Christ's ability, fully submissive to God's sovereignty, and I guess I ought to say in all that, fully convinced of His goodness in that as well, and then compelled by His love. Compelled by His love. If we miss that last one, we miss the whole thing. The love of Christ constrains us, motivates us, moves us, compels us, draws us to Him. And we come boldly to the throne of grace because that's what God's told us to do as a child of grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace to us, Lord. We thank You that You've revealed to us that You respond to us, You live with us based on a covenant, Lord, the covenant that You made with Yourself, covenant You made with Jesus Christ. And as He came and we have the account of His life that was perfect, it was completely righteous, and Lord, in Your justice and Your mercy and in Your grace, You placed the penalty for our sins on Him. And it was because He agreed to that. And based on that, as we come to You, Lord, we live before You within the covenant of grace so that we don't come to You and expect You to pour Your wrath out on us. That doesn't mean You won't discipline us, but it does mean You're not mad at us. You're not trying to destroy us. You're not out to judge us, but You're out to be good toward us. You're out to love us. You're out to reveal the kindness of Your grace that You've bestowed on us. Lord, would You bless us to believe that You really are as gracious as You said You are? Would You bless us to approach You in that way and to live in communion with You, Father, and may that compel us to live a life that's holy and pleasing to You. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.